And our next wounded healer, the judge, Ehud. Ehud was the one who was that left-handed warrior who was able to sneak a sword into the king's, you know, throne room and slay that king. He wanted to remind us that our weaknesses can become God's strength. Or how about Deborah, the original queen bee? Her name means bee. She's the original queen bee to remind us that women are equally gifted to lead. And by the way, if you didn't hear that message live, it is online. It's probably the one out of all of the messages that I get constant feedback from and thanks from women in particularly for seeing them the way God sees them. That was actually Gideon's story. What Gideon would have written on his tombstone is that God saw more in me than I could see in myself. He was from the weakest clan. He was the weakest member in the weakest clan. And God took all of his army, down to a small number and was able to accomplish a great victory. But Gideon's descendant, Abimelech, was one where things started to really take a different turn. And in Abimelech, we learn that false narratives can shape our true story. The true story that God has for you, the true destiny and purpose that God has for you. When you tell yourself these false narratives and you begin to believe them, things that were perhaps even passed down in your family, that you might be more controlled by that narrative than by the goodness and the grace of God. And then there was Jephthah, who would tell us, some inner vows, beloved, are just made to be broken. Those inner vows that we've made that we don't tell people, those inner vows that we give ourselves over to, that God actually says, no, you don't have to live by that vow any longer. And then finally, Samson. You know Samson. Everybody knows Samson, right? Samson, the strong. He was physically strong, but he was inwardly weak. He would tell us, on his tombstone, don't let addictions overtake your convictions. There was a conviction that God had for him being set apart as a Nazirite, vows, in fact, to God that he compromised on time and time again because he allowed his addictions to overtake his convictions. And as I read these stories, and as we engage in these stories and we see the woundedness that is there, I'm reminded of my friend Henry Nouwen, who wrote the book Wounded Healer, who says these words, when we become aware that we do not have to escape our pains, but that we can mobilize them into a common search for life, those very pains are transformed from expressions of despair into signs of hope. That there is something inside of us that when we embrace the pain that we are experiencing, the struggle and the difficulty that we have gone through, that God might turn that despair into a sign of hope for one another. And so as we wrap up this series, where do we go from here? My hope is that we are led to King Jesus. Because what we see in chapter 17 through 21 is anything but a life that is surrendered to Jesus Christ or the Lord God. Judges chapter 17, verse 1 through 6 reads like this. Now, a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it. Then his mother said, the Lord bless you, my son. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you. So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make an idol. And it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as his priest. And in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. This is the word of the Lord. The people said, thanks be to God. Let it fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to live as the beloved children of God. It is that last verse 6, that summarizes the entire book of Judges, that in those days there was no king, and because there was no king, everyone did right in their own eyes. As I was chatting about this message with the worship team before service, Malcolm said, that kind of sounds like the Game of Thrones of the Old Testament. For those of you who watch Game of Thrones, you might be familiar. I've never seen it myself. I'm too holy for that. But the Game of Thrones is actually what we see being described here. That there is a throne of our hearts that is at battle, and the battle is the Lord's. And what we learn here in this first lesson is that where there is no God, we take the place of God. Where there is no God in your life, you take the place of God in your life for yourself. You get to be the king, queen of your life. This random story about a guy named Micah is not the same Micah of the Old Testament. It's a different Micah. But it illustrates how far Israel has drifted away from God. He overhears his mom cursing the person who stole her silver. And he says, hey, mama, it's me. Don't curse me. And instead of disciplining him for stealing her silver, she gives him a gift and says, go and create an idol to our God. Now, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, you know that this is a huge no-no. Commandment number two, thou shalt make no graven image, false image of your God. So here is mom leading son to do exactly what God, Yahweh, has permitted the people of Israel to do. Because how do you depict the creator of the universe who loved us before we could know the word love? How could you display the great physician who is merciful and gracious when we didn't do anything to deserve such favor? How could you adequately capture the Savior of the world who joyfully gave his own flesh and blood for the forgiveness of our sin, our brokenness, and our wounded selves? Beloved, the most efficient response anyone could give to God who has done all of this is to give yourself as a living sacrifice. Not to make graven images, not to offer sacrifices, but anything short of offering yourself, as Paul says. Offer yourself in view of God's mercy as a living sacrifice and praise unto the Lord God Almighty. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It is for that reason that when Carter and I made it through a head-on collision and we were able to walk away, how could I show up in church a few days later? It is to present to God that my life is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Lord, have your way, God. If you give me breath, I'll be careful to use it to proclaim your name. Not to just build something over here that people could come look at. Not to just present something else less than adequate, but God, to give you my life. And I tease with Shala, I must have 9 lives to go through all of these accidents. And she said, you better be careful because you might be on number 9. Beloved, to not give ourselves as the living sacrifice means that we are making ourselves God in place for God. And Micah takes this silver and he begins to redefine exactly what God says is God's statutes of limitations. And when we redefine God and redefine God's morality, redefine God's ethics, redefine what God prefers for us to do, we put ourselves in the place of God. Think about it like this. In those days, Richard had no king and did whatever was right in his own eyes. Take out my name and put your name. Sean. In those days, Sean had no king and did whatever was right in Sean's eyes. Jason In those days, Jason had no king and did whatever was right in his own eyes. Corey. In those days, Corey had no king and she did whatever was right in her own eyes. Sarah, Amanda, Carter, Campbell, Aaron, whatever our names are, in those days when there is no king, we will do whatever is right in our own eyes. In what ways are you living without God as your king, Matt? What ways are you going about your own decisions? Because for Micah, his missteps were many. It just began right here. He built an idol. But then he chose his own priest. He chose his son, right? I mean, that seems like a pretty good deal. Hey, son, I got a deal for you. Why don't you be my personal priest? But then he found another priest. The story goes, a Levite came into town, and this Levite was just passing through, but he convinced the Levite to stay. Stay with me. I'll provide shelter. I'll give you all the food you need. I'll even give you an annual salary. And he bribed this priest to do his own wishes. But then ultimately, he desired the things of God more than he desired God himself. He said, now that I've got my own priest and now that I've got my own little idol, Shatina, he said, now I can do whatever I want because God's going to bless it. Imagine if you were to come to me and say, Pastor Rich, I got a deal for you. Will you be my own personal pastor? I'll hook you up with some food. I'll give you a nice place to stay. I'll even give you an annual salary. You don't have to worry about caring for all them people at Sanctuary Columbus Church. You ain't got to worry about two services or adding any more services at all, as a matter of fact. Just come on. And I would say, Danny, that sounds like a sweet deal to me. That's what the Levite said. He came on in, and he was Micah's personal priest until a Danite clan came around, and they said to the little priest, Priest Richard, they said, hey, I know Danny done hooked you up with a lifetime, a Chick-fil-A, and a mansion, but how about this? How about we give you your own personal chef? His name is Cameron Mitchell, and Cameron Mitchell will cook anything that you want, anytime, and you don't have to settle for a little room. We'll give you a whole big old mansion, and the priest said, that sounds like a good deal. What I got to do? He said, all you got to do is steal those idols, bring those idols, and come bring them into our tribe of the Danites, and we'll be all good, and the little priest Richard said, that sounds like a good plan to me. Because when there is no king, you will do whatever is right in your own eyes. And if it seems like it's an advantage to you, then you will choose that which is a personal advantage to you. If I lived like there was no King Jesus, I'd be doing my own thing. Beloved, we must not fall into the trap of trying to please people or even trying to please ourselves at the expense of seeing King Jesus. In chapter 18, that same Danite tribe went and overtook another tribe that was peaceful, another Hebrew tribe, not an Assyrian tribe, not a Babylonian tribe, not a Canaanite tribe, not an Egyptian tribe, another Hebrew tribe. They went in, took them, ransacked them, took their land for their own, and then put their idols in a temple that lasted for multiple generations until the time of Jesus. Multiple generations led astray. And then we get to chapter 19, another story about a completely different Levite. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Now, a Levite, a different one from the first one I told you about, lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. Here's how she was unfaithful. She was tired of being his concubine. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem of Judah. After she had been there for 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. Persuade, interesting. He had with him his servant and two donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay, and so he remained with him for 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. All right, this is the story of a different Levite. This is a different Levite priest, someone who's set aside. By the way, if you don't know what a Levite is a man from the tribe of Levi. It's 12 tribes in all of Israel, the Levite tribe was commissioned to be God's priests. Their role was to serve in the temple and serve as the religious leaders for all of Israel, also settling disputes of politics and civics, as well as representing God before the people. Their call was to be set apart, not choosing concubines as their second wives, not going and being led astray by whatever money opportunity that there is available to them. They were to be taken care of, and God actually established that all the other tribes would pay a tenth to the Levites so that they could build temples, so that they could serve with joy and without the distraction of being the representative of God's people to God and God to God's people. The Levites served in that way, and in much of the same way a pastor is called to serve in a congregation, to serve at the pleasure of the king before the people, to steer them in a direction where they would serve King Jesus. But this Levite had gotten it all wrong. In fact, this Levite taking a concubine shares the second lesson for today: where there is no God, the weak are oppressed and abused. Chapter 19 is hard. Chapter 20 is hard. Chapter 21 is hard. It's not included in your Sunday school Bible lessons, unless, of course, you have the Lego Bible. Anybody got the Lego Bible? Lego Bible is awesome. We got it for our kids. They got all the stories in there. They got all the circumcisions in there and the heads cutting off and everything. They just include it right on in there in the Lego Bible. So I highly recommend, Brent, go get the Lego Bible if you want a full, accurate depiction of every Sunday school story. And one of the things you will find that is in, and the hardest thing to accept as a reality in the book of Judges, is that where there is no king, the weak are oppressed and abused. Every point from this point on through the end of Judges, women are mentioned as a possession. They are viewed as property. Smaller tribes are displaced for their land because the strong can overtake the weak. Ungodliness is acceptable if it fits a personal agenda. Ungodliness such as lying, such as violence, such as revenge. It's all acceptable as long as it fits your personal agenda. And when things don't work out for you, you can blame God for your own misplaced decisions. This is the reality of Israel and how far they have gone. After spending some time in this home of the concubine, the priest and his servant and the concubine leave to go home, but it's a long journey. So halfway, they stop, they go to a place of rest, and an old man takes them in. He says, "Hey, I'll provide food and shelter for you. Come on, you'll be safe right here." And late at night, some other men come knocking on the door and say, "Hey, we want those men so that we can have our way with them sexually." And so the old man who was the host, he says, "Hey, look, don't bother those men. Take my virgin daughter and his concubine." And they say, "No, we don't want him. We don't want her. We don't want hers. We want him's." And so the Levite, the priest, in a sudden move, opens the door, throws out his concubine, and says, "Go have your way with her. Leave us alone." And they do. All night, they abuse her. They do unmentionable, unspeakable things to her until she is left for nearly dead. She crawls back to the home and collapses on the step. The Levite, the next morning, he comes out. He sees her laying there, kind of pokes her and says, "Get up, we got to go." She doesn't move because she's dead. And then they put her on his horse, and then they travel on back to his house. When he gets there, he cuts her up into 12 pieces and then sends these 12 pieces throughout the tribes of Israel and says, "Look at what you've done," blaming them. "You've got to go get that tribe." It was the Benjamites who had their little gang of men. "You've got to go get them and settle this dispute." And this whole dismembering of this woman, whose name is not mentioned, is is representative of a dismembering of Israel's identity. They've dismembered their identity as the people of God. In the beginning, you might remember Sisera, the evil, Canaanite god who treated women like this. And now look at Israel, treating women with the most horrible disdain. And the confluence or the intersectionality of her gender, as well as her class and even her race, is on full display about how she could be viewed as a possession. Israel, when there is no God, the weak are oppressed and abused. And such is the case when we read the book of Judges. We got to ask ourselves the question, how much of this is us? Where is my life unsurrendered to the Lord? Where is my identity dismembered from the identity that is in Christ Jesus, that I have been led astray? These four things, that women are viewed as property, that smaller tribes are displaced for their land, that ungodliness is acceptable, and we can blame God for misplaced decisions, beloved, is us as well, if you are taking notes today. That we are so convinced to point our finger elsewhere that we lack the awareness to look inwardly as well. One scholar said, you can evaluate Israel's relationship with God and the judges by specifically how they treat their women. And by now, they have become the villains that they despised from the beginning. This Levite begins to take a path, trying to convince the other Israelites to come and fight for him, and even lies about the concubine, because lying is a way to get approval. And he lies and he creates a civil war, this whole civil war to protect the oppressors, to protect the Levite who oppressed the concubine. Hey, won't you guys fight on my side? And the Benjamites who chose to go to war to protect their little gang of men, they went to fight as well, which makes us wonder how civil wars are often fought. After Israel wins the battle against the Benjamites, 600 men go into hiding. They go hide in the forest. And the Israelites vow, none of us will ever marry a Benjamite again. That's the vow they made. God didn't lead them to make that vow, but they made it. After 4 months, the 600 men come out of hiding and say, hey, guys, we good? Battle's over now, right? Everything's all good, right? Yeah, man. So what's up? Well, y'all killed all our women and all our children. We got nobody to marry. Our clan, our Benjamite clan, is going to die. Y'all don't want that to happen, do you? And then all of Israel began to weep. Oh, Lord, how did this happen? Read it. How did this happen? And instead of listening for the Lord to say, hey, you did it, they said, all right, we're going to fix this. Who is a clan? Who is a group of people that didn't come fight with us? And they found this little clan. And they said, all right, let's go to that clan. We're going to wipe them out. And we'll take all of the virgin women, and then we'll give those virgin women to the Benjamites so that they can continue on. And they wiped out the clan, with the exception of 400 virgin women, which meant they were 200 women short. And they said, ah, dang, we're still 200 women short. What are we going to do? Okay, there's this festival in Shiloh where the women go and celebrate their independence from men. In the fall, all the women get together and they celebrate and they dance and they rejoice for the goodness that God has given to them in their womanhood while they are dancing. Why don't you guys go and just take whoever you want? And so they do. While the women are celebrating their independence, these men go and take what is not theirs. Y'all see how bad things have gotten? The last verse in all of Judges, verse 25, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Now, I didn't take the time in this series to go through all the socio-political issues that there were in Judges. And there are a lot. Maybe next time I do Judges, we'll get into all of the depths of that. The main thing here is that where there is no king, People will choose to do what is right in their own eyes and will use God's name to justify their actions. Do I need to go through the list of things that people have done in the name of God to justify their ungodliness? I don't think so. I think it's quite apparent in our history of what that looks like. And so, beloved, as we wrap up today, this very fun sermon series, a couple of questions for you to consider. Number one, what has God revealed to you about God? Throughout the scripture, God is revealing God's self. God's revealing God's character, God's compassion, God's mercy, God's rule, God's judgment. What has God revealed to you about God? Number two, what has God revealed? Oh, I messed it up. What has God revealed to you about you? They're on the screen. What has God revealed to you about you? All the cycles that, you know, you started to unearth, all of the root causes of those things, Timothy, you started to finally become even more aware of. What has God revealed to you about you? Not just all of the cycles, but also the places where you have called on the name of the Lord. Number three, I think this is right. Yes. What invitation do you sense God extending to you to break those cycles in your life? It is an invitation from God. We can break these cycles together. We can break these cycles as a community. We can break these cycles as the people of God. And then lastly, what commitment can you make today with God's Spirit to reclaim your Christ-likeness? Christ is the King of kings. Christ is the Lord of lords. And the last lesson is that where there is no king, God will send his own flesh to be king. I think it's interesting. What's the book that comes after Judges? Say it again. Who is Ruth? A woman? Y'all. Woo-hoo-hoo! Is anybody else blown away? A woman who is a foreigner? Poor? And becomes the redeemer of all of Israel. Because through her faith, and literally through her womb, becomes the lineage that produces King David. Through her lineage and through her womb becomes the lineage that produces King Jesus, the Savior of the world. God bless Ruth. Hallelujah. That God would have provided not just another king, but God would provide a deliverer through a lineage through which no one could deny. Ruth, I'm glad you got a book named after you. And I'm glad that you got a way to lead God's people into a way that would acknowledge Jesus is our King, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Healer, our Rescuer, the one who cannot be denied, shall not be denied from this time to all eternity. God bless Ruth. God bless Ruth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That we would understand that Judges is not the end of the story. That God is still providing a way. So, beloved, we are led today in our response to acknowledge Jesus as our King. We do this in remembrance of King Jesus, who said to his disciples on the very night that he was betrayed, that he would be wounded, that he would be broken, that he would be bruised, but that his wounds and his brokenness would be the healing pathway for all to come. We call that communion, or the Lord's table. And Jesus said, as often as you take this bread and as often as you take this cup, you remember me until I come again. I like to say that our communion table is open. Meaning, regardless of where you are on your faith journey, this communion is available to you. I know some have grown up in traditions where the communion was only available to those who professed faith in Jesus Christ, because if you don't become a follower of Jesus first and then you take communion, you're going to bring condemnation on yourself. And then I say, did you really read the gospel where Judas took communion right alongside the Savior? Did you really read the gospel where Peter and all of the other disciples who denied Jesus right at his crucifixion shared the same bread and cup right along with Jesus? Do any of you really think that just because you are a Christian that made you worthy enough to take this bread and cup? That worth ain't got nothing to do with you and everything to do with Jesus. Hallelujah. Because if it was up to me, I'd never be worthy to take it. I'd never be worthy because I'm broken. I'd never be worthy because I'm wounded. I'd never be worthy because I'm filled with worry and anxiety. I'd never be worthy because I struggle time and time again. I'd never be worthy but for the grace of God. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. I feel like preaching this morning. While we were sinners, Christ hung his head on the cross and died. While we were sinners, he said, God, why have you forsaken me? God, I commend into your hands my spirit. God, I give up my spirit into your hands. And then rose on the third day to tell the devil, you ain't got no place in this story at all, because I've obtained the victory through the blood brought Christ who died upon the cross. Y'all, if you don't hear nothing else today, hear that it is no king but King Jesus. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus today, I invite you to take this bread and this cup so that you could make Jesus your king. That you would understand and you would know that you're in a group and a community of people who are just as unworthy as you. But by the grace of God, we are able to receive it. Let's take out this prepackaged stuff we got here. We used to have homemade bread back in the day. Bring it back, Lord. Bring it back, the homemade bread, in Jesus' name. Taking this bread, break it. Jesus said, this is my body, broken for you. For your brokenness, take and receive it. In the same way, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood which is shed for you. By the way, a new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another that I have loved you. In that same way, take and drink all of it. My father would say, after the disciples and Jesus shared in that communion moment, they went out and they sang songs on their way to prayer. And so we'll close with a song today, but we want you all to be reminded that prayer is always available for you. Our prayer room is available before service at 9:30. It's available during service, and it's available after service if you need a place to pray. That will always be there for you, regardless if we make space during the service for that prayer. It's also available for you to email prayer@sanctuarycolumbus.com to let us know how we can be praying with and for you. That our coming together is in the moments where we call on and depend on the name of Jesus Christ. Will you stand? Standing today to sing this song of worship. Standing to declare who is your King, who is your Lord. Standing as a demonstration that the cycles in your life are being broken. In Christ's name.